When I first started climbing mountains, a friend of mine said to me something like this, "Why do you climb mountains?" And I truly couldn't answer. I told him, "Well, I enjoy it." And he still asked the question, "Why do you climb mountains?" I told him because it was exhilarating and it was, I felt very fine when I finished, and it was athletic, it was exciting. And he still asked the question, "But why do you climb mountains?" And this time when I hesitated, he said, "I'll tell you why. The answer is because they're there." It's such a simple answer, it's such a truth, and it's such a fact, but often the climber doesn't understand it. I find even now, though I don't climb anymore, that when I go past a mountain range or I see some mountains, I look at the mountains and I work out the route to climb it. I stand sometimes with binoculars and will view a mountain from a distance and work out how the easiest path that I see from where I am, from the vantage point that I'm at, the easiest way to climb that mountain, or the most difficult, whichever frame of mind I'm in. Because I'm not climbing, I can choose the most difficult, and then I can say to youth directors and others, "Climb it." It's an interesting thing. The Bible is filled with summits, summits that we need to climb. But we must not always view them from too far away, and God challenges us to climb them. Why would we climb them? Because they're there, and God has instructed us, climb. The Psalms are filled with mountains to climb. The Bible calls them holy hills. "Let them lead me," says the psalmist in Psalm 43 and verse 3. "Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill. Let me reach that place. Bring me to the holy hill." Isaiah 5 and verse 1 tells us this, "My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." The Bible teaches us from Psalm 99 and verse 9, "Exalt the Lord and worship in his holy hill." We find over again in chapter 24 and verse 3, "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord?" How shall we get there? Well, this Psalm 51 tells us and gives us clues of how to do our climbing. It shows us where to put the ropes on. It shows us where the footholds and the handholds are. It reveals to us when we need help from other climbers. And it also reveals to us that we have to climb. There is a doctrine not often preached, not often thought about by many Christians, the doctrine of sanctification. And we find ourselves forgetful about this doctrine. We think it belongs to some holiness group that doesn't belong to our group. We speak of great doctrines such as justification. We speak of the doctrines of redemption. We speak of the doctrine of the eschatology, the coming of Jesus. And we forget very often that God has given to us a very practical doctrine called the doctrine of sanctification, and we ignore it. This doctrine is the only doctrine that will reveal to us the true and the false of Christianity. It is the only doctrine where a person is exposed for what he is, and it is the only doctrine that gives to us a real vision of what a Christian actually becomes. It reveals, for instance, that a man who hath no real pleasure in God is a man filled with sham, a man that will end up when he stands before Jesus with shame. It's the doctrine that reveals what is not Christian and what is of God. The psalmist here in this chapter 51 reveals from David's great heartache a prayer that precipitates the climb. In verse 10, he cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Here is the prayer. "You do something, God, that I cannot do. You arrange me and my equipment for this climb that I cannot arrange. You make sure that everything is right. Lord, do it now. Create in me, renew in me, sanctify me. You see here, in this creation of a clean heart, is revealed the desire to be right with God. Cast your eyes back into verse 3 with me, and you will see there how the psalmist cries out, I know my transgressions. You don't have to tell me. I know them. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Or as the old version of the King James Version tells us, my sin is ever before me. I don't forget my sin. The psalmist is saying, do something, Lord, about my sin. I can't forget it. I can't dig it out of my soul. I can't discard this thing. It's with me. It's a wart upon my soul. It's an ugliness within myself. I know it's there. But there is a great desire. A great desire in the psalmist's heart to be right with God. And he cries out, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I acknowledge I sin. I acknowledge that whatever you point your finger at in my life that is not right, I acknowledge my transgressions. You're right, Lord. They're sinful. But there is also a desire to be on terms with God. Look at verse 1, and you'll discover the psalmist who is crying out, and he says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. God, he says, these transgressions of mine keep on coming up like the sewage from an overfilled tank. It just keeps bubbling up within my heart, within my soul. This horror keeps on revealing itself. But Lord, you blot out my transgressions. Don't remember what I'm suffering. Don't remember what I'm going through. Don't remember as I remember. Lord, with your loving kindness, with your tender mercies, will you listen to me, please, Lord? He wants to be on terms with God. I don't know how you come to God. I don't know how you approach the throne of grace. I don't know how you come into the very presence of the Almighty. Maybe you're one of these people that comes in a careless way. Maybe you're one that comes in a great passionate way. But however you come before God, come asking, seeking, longing that you may be on terms with God. But there is more. We discover there is a desire to be rid of anything that comes between a man, the psalmist, and God. A great desire that the barriers be washed down, the barriers be cleansed, that every barrier be turned away. Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me from all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. If I get a new piece of clothing, a new tie, and I go out to dinner somewhere, I can pretty well be sure that every attempt I make not to spill something on that new piece of clothing, especially if it's a tie, I'll end up doing it. This last week I was speaking at a banquet, and it was a spaghetti and meatball affair. I had some new trousers on, expensive, nice new trousers. And I was very, very careful. I had a serviette, a napkin on my lap, one tucked in at my collar to protect my new tie. I kept my sleeves high, and I started eating that stuff. I was almost through. The napkin on my lap had slipped away. I didn't feel it go, but I sure felt the meatball that landed in my lap. And it stained my new trousers. I was really fed up. Verse 2 tells us, wash me thoroughly, wash me thoroughly, wash me so that I'm clean, Lord. Not the spillage of life upon me, not all that extraneous stuff that drips upon me. There is a great desire in the heart of the psalmist to be clean. My garments will have to go to the cleaners. They will have to be cleaned. There is a great desire in the psalmist's heart. Lord, let me be clean. Let there be a cleansing of my soul. Let there be a cleanup. But verse 6 has something to say to us. It reveals that there is a desire to know the soothing peace of God. Verse 6 says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Ladies, Peter writes to you especially, and he says, whatever you do, you ladies, be sure of this, that you develop the hidden person within the heart. You develop that. You develop the hidden person. That hidden person that is filled with all kinds of wondrous things. That hidden person that reveals nothing but the grace of God. That hidden person that is filled with the tenderness and the mercy of God. Develop that person, not that crusty outside person. Not that fictitious, painted, bejeweled person. Not that outside fancy person, but the inner person of the soul, the inner person of the heart. Peter directs his thoughts to the women. He says, by implication, I should have said, he says, you will not have a quietness within your soul until that hidden person is developed. You will ever be critical. You will ever be sifting around and searching. You will ever be uncomfortable with whatever is really godly. You will forever be uncomfortable by the thrust of Scripture until you come to the place where the hidden person of the heart is developed and you have the soothing peace of God. Notice there's a key in this verse 6. He says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And if you key that with verse 5, where he says, I was shapen in iniquity and sin, did my mother conceive me? Right from birth I had sin. You can hear him crying out, create within me a right spirit, O God. Within me is the location of that work and the act of God. Within me, I need to be radically changed, refreshingly changed and calmed and rejoicingly convinced. Verse 7 tells me, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. This is a radical change. It has to happen. And you have to do it, Lord. I cannot do it. His cry is to God. He is saying, do it within me. Work this miracle within my soul. Make the radical change. But then he also adds, I need to be refreshingly calmed. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Have there been times in your life when your bones, which thou hast broken, which God seems to break, when there's a lot of pain within your body, a lot of pain within your soul, a lot of emptiness within your heart, has there been that experience where the joy is gone, where rejoicing is not yours? In fact, it's been replaced by a dinginess and a darkness of soul, a dingy and a darkness of heart. You've only to turn the pages of the precious Word of God and get yourself into the book of Ephesians. And as Paul writes in his letter to the people in Ephesians, he says this, that you have a serious problem, 4th chapter, 31st verse. He says, the serious problem is this. You have bitterness. And bitterness leads to a terrifying wrath, internal boiling that is due to an agitation. And that internal boiling that is due to agitation has an external outburst, and wrath bursts out and is poured out, and we call it anger. Then there is that horrible fact of being quarrelsome, which ends up with shouting by men and crying by ladies, and that quarrelsomeness is called clamor, and we clamor, we fight, we quarrel, and that leads us to another movement which comes into evil speaking, in which we slander the character of other people. We do this because we want to deform their character in the eyes of others. We want to cause other people to understand that though they may think well of this person that we're critical of, we don't, and we'll deform, we'll bring a defamation of character against this person. It always ends up in abusive speech. I'm using the expanded translation here. And then the next movement is malice. There is a malice that goes on, and that becomes what we call in this modern day, we need a crisis center for battered wives, for abused and beaten children, because of the terror of men that lose their temper and start to thrash around. Or it also means the woman that takes too many pills because the mystery of the darkness and the shabbiness of her life is such that she overcomes the darkness and the dankness and the misery of life with an outpouring of her own bitterness that has not been solved. She drinks too much, she pops pills and commits suicide. There is the darkness of the soul. Listen to the writer of Ephesians. He comes to verse 32 immediately after this 31st verse, and he says this: be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. How do we combat suicide? How do we combat drinking? How do we combat blotting out what is actually in our life? How do we combat the darkness? How do we combat the dark dankness within our soul? How can we combat it? We cannot. God has. He has combated it with loving kindness, with tender mercy. And the psalmist reveals it, and we are refreshingly calmed because there is a joy and a gladness in Jesus that cannot come from the depth of our own heart. Wash me that I shall be white as snow. Create within me, there's the location, a right spirit, O God. The location has to be cleansed. The location has to be filled. The location has to be dealt with. And when it is, ladies and gentlemen, gladness fills the heart. Joy floods the soul. Rejoicing is the experience of the individual. And then there is this rejoicingly convinced in verse 9. He says, hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. He sees God as looking at him. The psalmist is seeing God looking at him through something that blots out the sin. That's something we now know, as the psalmist couldn't possibly actually know at the time, but we now know is none other than the blood of our Lord Jesus, and God sees us through the blood. God sees us through the washing of the water. When the side of Jesus was pierced with a spear, there came out of his side blood and water. Blood to redeem us, water to sanctify us, Blood to redeem us, to wash away our sin. Water to sanctify us, to cleanse us thoroughly, so that we are acceptable to God. If you'll look at that, you'll see in verse 9, we are rejoicingly convinced. Now there's more to climbing mountains than just this. There is a practice that perpetrates the climb. We have to learn to confess our faults. Now sometimes we make a dreadful mistake in this. We involve people that don't need to be involved. Verses 3 and 4, he talks of his conscious transgressions. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And the reason he says he's talking like this to God is that when God meets out judgment, God won't feel in any way guilty, and he will understand that the psalmist knows why he's doing it. He says, I am rightly judged, and whatever you mete out towards me, I deserve every piece. I want you, Lord, to understand, I know that your judgment is clear when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Confession needs to be, because my sin is ever before thee. Judgment needs to be because against thee and thee only have I sinned. And confession needs to take this place. I don't know how you confess your sins. I don't know what you do with your confession. I don't even know if you really understand the need to confess sin. But there is a time, says the Bible, when you need to get before God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and you need to say, this is my sin. Wash me, that I may be white as snow. And God has so arranged it that Jesus came into the world that with his blood our sin have no more power. Our sin has no more ability to cast us away from God. Our sin has no more ability to be the wedge, the thin edge of the wedge that wrecks our relationship with God the Father. Because God has seen us now through the fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in glory. God sees us now through the redeeming blood of Jesus. God sees us now as washed clean. Listen to this psalmist. If you're going to climb onto the summits of God, if you're going to climb up the holy hill of God, if you're going to come into the presence of God, you've got to understand some things. We've all got to come to them. And we must understand what precipitates the climb, what perpetrates the climb, that we may understand that God would have us come close to him. It may not have been easy for you to come to church today. There may have been many things happening. It's very possible that you've got a day planned to be anywhere but in the house of God, and this is just the time that you can personally spend coming into God's presence at this moment, but the rest of the day will be away from God. I urge you. God is saying to all of us, come closer, come closer. I really don't think I'm a very fierce person, but I was speaking to some young boys and girls not long back, and there was two little fellows who would not come close. And I whispered the stories to the others that I was telling these stories to, and these two little fellows were straining their ears and leaning forward. They wanted to hear, and the more they wanted to hear, the lower my voice got to encourage them to come into the group. They came to the periphery of the group. They came closer. They almost touched one or two people that were on the edge of this little group of children. When I increased the volume of my voice, they moved away. And the parents said this, they're shy. It's possible to be so shy of God that when he's whispering, we cannot hear. And when he's talking, we cannot understand. And although we strain and though we lean very close to listen, we don't quite catch what he says. The clarion call of the word of God is this: come unto me, and I will give you rest. Will you listen to God today? Climb his hill. Come close to him. Now bow with me in prayer, please. Our Father and our God, we praise thy name. We honor thee, for thy name is above every name. We praise thee, for thy grace is enough. We worship thee because thou art the Lord, our God. We come close to thee, for we love thee. Lord, help us that during this day we may climb closer, that we may come nearer, that we may hear every word that thou dost speak, that we may see every move that thou dost make. Create within us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within us, we pray. Amen.